We are doing a series called All I Am, All I Have, and we're finishing today, which I know some of you are disappointed. You wish we were going to be in Leviticus for the rest of 2014, right? You just wish we'd just keep going and we could talk about, you know, all these different texts that are about concerning the cleansing of mildew, right? And other things like, I'm sure you're crossing your fingers, we're going to talk about what animals you can and can't eat today, right? Like you can't eat hoofed animals that chew cud, but you can't eat, just so you know, you can't eat animals like eagles or owls or lizards. Just in case you're wondering, you can't eat camels. This is all in Leviticus, but you can't eat grasshoppers and locusts. So we're in good shape. Some of you guys are like, what? So it is a very strange, peculiar book. I've said that throughout the series. It's some difficult reading at times, but it is a strange, peculiar, difficult book to understand. And I just wanted to back up and just kind of say where we've been, because if you've been with us over these last few weeks, we actually have taken a break from this for about 3 weeks. I think there was snow 1 week, and then we had, you know, some other things going on with our partnership with Summit. So we're revisiting it, and it's kind of like removed. Some of you guys are like, what did we even talk about? So I put it on a slide real quick. You can put those up there. We've talked about kind of the title of the series, All I Am and All I Have. That was the first week in which we talked about the offerings. This comes in the form of animal sacrifice and all these crazy things. And really the heart behind it is that I'm giving all I am and all I have, and not just through animal sacrifice, but there's grain offerings and all these other sorts of offerings that you read about in Leviticus that actually have a story that represents something important to us today. But we're not going to do that again. Second one, we talked about goats in the desert. We talked about the Day of Atonement. And I don't know if you recall that one, but it was the one in which we talked a lot about what atonement even means, that God has provided a way for the people to atone for their sin. And then third week, this was the biggest Sunday ever in the history of our church, by the way. We talked about this would be their biggest Sunday yet, and it was. We had like 180-something people here that day. We talked about sacred feasts, and that was really about the sacred rhythm of God's calendar and how he called people to live a kind of a nice, rhythmic, purposeful way throughout life. And so today, we're talking about this smoke and fire, which we'll jump into a few minutes. But all these discussions have led us down a path of a couple things. The first one is this. If you really want to understand what God calls us to, you have to understand Leviticus. And if you really want to understand the gift and sacrifice of Jesus, you have to understand Leviticus. I've said that every week. Today I want to have this discussion about the tabernacle or the tent of meeting or the temple. Some of you are like, yippee. This is what I've been waiting for. And some of you know a little bit about the temple maybe, but I want to talk about this place that God resided in. So today we meet in a building, right? Some people actually meet in buildings as churches that are their own building, believe it or not. We don't, but some places do. It's crazy. So we meet in a building today, and really the purpose has changed, but the original intent of these buildings, right, it all comes from something that we read about in the Old Testament called the temple. Purposes have changed. It's no longer a tent in the wilderness, no longer a temple in the middle of Jerusalem. I get that stuff, right? But doesn't it all kind of come from the original purpose of the Jewish temple? This is where it comes from. So we're going to talk about this a little bit. Now, Addie, 4 years old. You guys know Addie. I talk about her too much. She still occasionally struggles to understand what the heck is going on with this church plant. She's like a little confused. And mostly has to do with the idea of a church building. You know, she harkens back to the days when we worked at Journey Church and it had all the bells and whistles, right? And she remembers carnivals and nice rooms. And she's like, what are we doing? Like, and she'll say often, like, can we go to Journey Church sometime? And I'll be like, thinking, sure, we can church shop. Nobody will notice or anything like that. The other day, she said it like in a frustrated way. Can we please try Journey Church? We were like, yeah. So it's nice to have the support of your children. Yesterday, she actually said this. She goes, you know what? I'm moving out and taking Grayson with me. I'm tired of living here with you. Didn't hurt, though, you know what I mean? Maybe a little. I'm still bitter. The biggest thing for Addie, though, and the church and this whole church plant thing is the fact about the building, right? It's like this, there is this kind of strange kind of thing about the temple thing. And the temple is so much, and you're going to catch this, and you're going to relate with this today, but the temple is so much of how we orient our experience with God. It is. And I say the temple, obviously, in agreement with who we are today in the New Testament church, but we associate God often with a place. And we've talked about that in some ways before, but today's going to be a little different. There's a term called sacred space. Now, sacred space is simply a reference to something that you would consider spiritually significant, a place, right? There's a sacred space in it. And so for some of us, it's if you grew up in Oklahoma and you went to False Creek, you might think that False Creek is sacred space, like it is holy ground. Those of you guys that aren't from Oklahoma, it's like the biggest camp in the world or something like that. At least those that go there think it is. And so it's this, holy ground kind of place. And some of you say like, no, when I used to have this place that I'd go pray and it was a bench in this park or, is in this, room or whatever. And so that's sacred space to you, right? It's this meaningful place that you would go to connect with God. And so we have these sacred spaces in life. Some of us, our home, right, is our sanctuary. It's sacred. And some of us, it's where we live. I was on the phone the other day and talking to one of those wonderful insurance people, and I was talking to them, and they needed my address. And so I gave them my address, street address, and then I said, I live in Oklahoma City, and I gave them my zip code. And then I'm thinking I've done my job, and she goes, what state, please? I live in Oklahoma City. I said, I live in Oklahoma City, and then gave her the zip code, right? And then she goes, what state, please? And I'm thinking, really? I like so badly wanted to go Hawaii. Oklahoma City, Hawaii is what I wanted to say. But then I realized some people don't care about Oklahoma City like I do, right? I mean, they might as well say Oklahoma City, Delaware. I'm in Delaware. You know what I mean? And so there's this reality that some people just don't care like I care about my home, because Oklahoma City in some ways is sacred, right, to me. Right? Home is sacred to us. So there is sacred space that we all have, and it may be our home, it may be a bench, it may be a room, it may be the church. But sacred space is a real deal, and here we often associate places as sacred. Now here's the interesting thing about how God ordered things. God ordered some things like time. He made time sacred. There's certain times, so in Leviticus it outlines Sabbath, right? So one day a week, or if you remember the feast week, seven feasts a year were deemed as sacred time. God just said, this is sacred. But with space, it was different. There's a few exceptions to where God usually doesn't say, this rock is holy or this room is holy. By himself, he usually involves humanity and people in creating sacred space. Now, a few exceptions, Moses standing there, Moses, take off your sandals, the ground you are standing on is holy ground. So he just deemed that holy. But most of the time, sacred space or sacred places, he involves humanity in it. Noah's Ark, right? He asked Noah to build an ark. Pretty sacred place, kind of avoided, all of humanity being annihilated there. He asked Moses to build a tent, what they call the tent of meeting. He goes on later and asks David, subsequently Solomon, to build the temple. So sacred space isn't just something he creates. It's something he asks humanity to contribute to most of the time, which is different than this idea of sacred time. So he has this tabernacle. This is what he says, and this is in Exodus 25. Just a little about this tabernacle that we're going to get to. Exodus 25, verse 8. It's on the screen. It says, then have them make a sanctuary for me, and I will dwell among them. Make this tabernacle and all its furnishings exactly like the pattern I will show you. He claims the purpose of this tabernacle is so that he would be able to dwell among his people, right? He wants to dwell among us. So believe it or not, we're in a series on Leviticus, but I'm not going to read one passage out of Leviticus today. How does that work? I'm about to show you. No, how it works is because Leviticus actually doesn't talk about the tabernacle that much. It talks about what happens in it. And so it's not about how to build it. It's not about how to, you know, all these instructions about. That's all in other books. Leviticus is actually a book about what's happening inside this temple. So we're going to talk about the story behind the text. So you're reading Leviticus about a place, aren't you? For the most part, you're reading about a place that apparently God resides in. And so we're going to talk about this temple, even though we're not actually going to read about it from Leviticus. It's all about Leviticus. So I want you to imagine this room is the temple. It's actually a pretty good shape to do so. This big rectangle. Imagine you come in the back, and that back area where the food and the coffee is, that's the outer courts, okay? You come in a little deeper, kind of where the chairs are, where you're sitting, this would be called the holy place right here. But then imagine a big curtain right here, okay? Curtain separates all that space from this space. Behind the curtain is called, what some of us know, the Holy of Holies back in here. There's altars and things like this. Priests would do most of their work in the holy place where the seats are. And only one day a year would a priest be able to go behind the curtain on the Day of Atonement. Or if anybody went behind the curtain any other day of the year, they would die. Yay, right? And so God dwells with his people in the Holy of Holies inside the temple. So that's, if you don't know much about that, that's kind of the orientation. The people follow laws, sacrifices, about sacrifices, laws about confession, celebrating, remembering, and even laws about not eating bats, which is one in there, and, you know, making sure you don't eat your steak rare. I don't know if you like rare steak, but send it back. Pink center, you know, cooked all the way through, that kind of deal. All these holy, sacred rituals, they all took place in the temple where God resided. In the times of Moses, it was a tent in the wilderness. In the times of Jesus, it was a temple, immaculate, huge, magnificent, in the middle of Jerusalem. Now, one thing was for certain during this time, the temple of God was a big deal. And I'm going to show off my artistic skills, which I know doesn't happen often, but when it does, it's a treat for you. So you have this temple. We'll put this as the Holy of Holies right there, you know what I mean? And then because I'm picturing them like teepees, I guess, these are people's homes, okay? Now, the temple of God is a big deal. So in the wilderness, if it was the tent or if it was in Jerusalem, the temple is in the center. And all around it, people are living, right? And so no matter if you're in Jerusalem or if you're in another town that later on put their own smaller temple in their village or city or whatever, you would always be able to know where the temple is. Not because just it was centrally located and big, but let's say you're even miles away from that. You will actually be able to know where it is because there's something happening every time. There's this pillar of smoke rising. There's a fire burning all the time. And so no matter where you are, you could always orient where you were to where the temple was because there's the smoke. There's the fire. There's a fire raging and burning. Now, why was it burning? I want to identify one of the primary themes, if not the primary theme of Leviticus. This is a book largely about sin. It's largely about our sin. It's largely about how to receive forgiveness of sin, atonement for sin, all those sort of things. Now, sin is a subject in the church today that doesn't get talked about a whole lot. It gets kind of skirted because many church leaders, you know, they try and avoid it because it's kind of characterized as something that may be judgmental or divisive or whatever. And so you kind of softly tread around sin issues because you don't want to, you know, alienate people over the things that they do, right? And so sin is something that you kind of, you know, we all sin. We've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And we don't know how to say or how to talk about sin. So, we don't want to make people mad. It's politically incorrect, so to speak. So, today, though, I want to talk about sin. I want to talk about it in a way that I hope that you hear is the way that I would hope you would want to talk about sin. I want to figure out in my own life, and I hope you want to figure out in your life, how do we shed the old self of the ways of sin and live into our new self? And so, Leviticus is this book much about sin, and God involved his people in building a sacred space that would be all about dealing with sin. And there was smoke rising, and people could see it every day as a reminder of what was happening and why it was happening. Because why was the smoke rising? The smoke was rising because they were making sacrifices, right? Sacrifices for who? For you and me, who had committed sin. And so every day, the sin is in your face. You hear, you see the smoke, you hear the animals being slaughtered, if you're close enough, and you are recalled every day how you have truly fallen short of living the life you ought to be living. And so you have this smoke rising as a reminder of who you are. So we come into this room with these common characteristics of sin. As I said, we all sin. We can all agree with that. We get that. But when we become followers of Jesus, the journey begins for us to figure out how to eliminate sin from our life, right? Like, how much can I get out? And many of us come in here, though, and we have hidden sins in our life. It could be addictions. It could be issues of greed or lust or maybe selfishness or whatever sin you want to list, but we all have issues. So how, we talk about the space, how is sin connected to spaces? Meaning, depending where you are, do sin barriers go up or down? If you're at work in a secular place, do you act differently than you do at home? If you're at school, do you act differently than you do with certain people? And do we act differently when we're at church? And I have a belief that it's possible that maybe, possibly, attach this. This is a pretty big idea. Typically, the participation in sin has a direct effect on how sacred you believe the space you are in is. Can I say that once again? Because I want to make sure you get it. Typically, the participation in sin has a direct effect on how sacred you believe the space you are in is. So if we believe church is a sacred space in some ways, I could say some words right now. I could say some words right now that will cause you to never come back to this church, right? All I have to do is say certain four-letter words and string them together. And you'd never come back. Yet, if you're in a different space, you may have laughed at those same words when somebody said them, or if you saw it on television. So the space you're in is actually directly linked to how willing you are to either tolerate or participate in sin. Sacred space. So why does space matter when it comes to our sin? We'll come back to that in just a moment. I got to cover some ground here. Stick with me. Leviticus chapter 4 talks about the sin offerings, in which this was a process for people called sanctification. I'm going to teach you two words today. If you don't know them, you've heard them. But here's the definition of justification and sanctification. Put that on the screen. Justification is different than sanctification, which is what we read about in Leviticus 4. Justification is the pardon granted for all sin committed past, present, and future. It is complete once and for all. We are justified in our sin through who? Through Jesus Christ. Sanctification removes the pollution of sin and is a continuous lifelong process. In Leviticus, who hadn't come yet? Jesus. So what did they have to commit to? Sanctification, because justification didn't exist yet. Does that make sense? So they're going through a continual process of sanctifying themselves to remove the pollution of sin from their life. Now we who are followers of Jesus, stick with me, stay with me, we are justified in our sin. Why? Because of Jesus Christ who's come to die for our sins, and we are now pardoned from all sins, past, present, and future through Jesus, yet this doesn't give us a free pass to do whatever we want. That's why we have conviction, guilt, conscience, all those good things that God puts in us, so we will then choose to still be sanctified in him. We will enter a lifelong journey of sanctifying ourselves to remove pollution of sin from ourselves. So Jesus, he's justified us, but yet we are still called to be sanctified. We are still called to live a life in which we continually remove sin. Are we with us? Are we together? Yes, yes. So, the offerings in Leviticus are a process of sanctification. And this is for the, and if we were going to participate in sanctification, it is for the purpose that we would remove the sin that so easily entangles and hinders us from the life we ought to be living, right? Now that comes from a scripture that most of you have maybe read, Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. And some of you are going, whew, this is tough plowing because sin is tough work. But we're about to get somewhere real good, all right? Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith. I want to key in today on that idea that says throw off everything that hinders and so easily entangles us, the sin that entangles us. Now, I want to share a story that if you knew me before this church, you may have maybe heard me tell this story because I'm absolutely obsessed with this story, okay? It's the story of a guy named Aaron Ralston. If you know the name, get ready. So Aaron Ralston was a pretty avid climber, mountain climber. He's really good at it. And one day he decided he was going to go out and he was going to climb, and he went off by himself, which is never a good idea, I guess, in the climbing world. You don't go by yourself, but he goes into Utah. He's climbing in these canyons. He's not too far into his climb, and a boulder falls, pretty large rock, falls right on his arm and pins his arm between the boulder and, of course, the canyon wall. And he's trapped, and he's by himself, and he didn't tell anybody where he was going. And he's in a very remote place where there's not many people that come along. And so he's stuck there. And he's hanging, basically, in this canyon. He's not even on a mountain. He's like in a crevice. Nobody can see him. And he's thinking he's going to die. He hangs there for 5 days. Now, he sips on a little bit of water he has. He eventually goes Bear Grylls style and starts drinking his own urine just to make it, right? And that's what he has to do. And then finally, 5 days in, he's sure he's going to die. He finally gets desperate enough to do something crazy. And some of you know the story. Nod your head if you know the story. Nod your head if you don't know the story. Okay, good. We're all on this, but I'm going to tell it anyway. So he does something crazy, right? You guys know this. He somehow leverages the weight of his body, right, to somehow snap his arm, because even though his arm is pinned, it's not completely broken, the bones. And so he breaks his ulna and his radius bones. He has to go one direction on one by somehow, you know, using all of his body weight to snap it. And then he has to go the other direction for the other bone. And he eventually gets both bones snapped. And then he pulls out his Walmart, you know, utility knife that he bought literally right on the way on this trip. It's a brand new knife, but it was like the $5 one. So it's not even a good one. It's not even like he got the sharp one. He got the cheapie. He pulls it out and he says, I'm about to go to work on my arm. And he starts cutting away, right? Through the flesh. Now, by this time, it's probably pretty mushy. It's been 5 days. You know, skin's dying, not a lot of circulation, but he's cutting through. And he finally gets through the tendons, he gets through the muscle, and then he gets to the nerves. Good thing about the utility knife, right? Scissors. Snap. That hurt, even when it's been pinned for 5 days. Then he's not done because he eventually gets it to where he completely severs his arm. He's free. He's no longer attached to this boulder. He's got a 65-foot rappel to do one-armed, right? Then he gets to the bottom. He actually does that. Gets to the bottom, and his truck's 8 miles away. He thinks, what am I going to do? The only way he survived is that he actually ran out into the open, not that far from this canyon, and there was a family there having a picnic. So they, of course, call for help. He would have died if he would have tried to get to his truck. He would have bled out and died. He wouldn't have made it. But there was a family there. They call a helicopter in. The rescuers go get his arm. There was a movie, 127 Hours. You know, that movie, it was about him. But here's my favorite, and I've said this before, my favorite part of the story isn't really what's in the movie or anything like that. It's what he said in his book. He said, I had to lose my arm in order to gain my life. Pretty good little statement. It's almost obvious. But I think for us, it's like this reality that sometimes you have to do drastic things. you have to cut away things that seem important but maybe are actually a source of death. This is a brutal story, and I think for us, as we talk a little bit about sin today, there is the brutality and reality of what sin is really about and what it's doing to your life. And at times it requires us to get a little brutal back. It requires us to be a little brutal about how we approach our sin. No one needs to be cutting off any arms today, don't worry. But there are some things in your life that you need to cut away, right? And how violent are you willing to get with it? And I think so many times we just think like, oh, I have this sin, and I need to get it out of my life. But how brutal are you willing to get with your sin? Because we know that sometimes sin comes at the cost of relationships, comes at the cost of reputations. It can get brutal fast if you're going to get serious about your sin. It doesn't say let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles us when we're with certain people, right? Or when we're at home or when we're at church, you know, I can do a good job in those places. But being a follower of Jesus means that you will have to make choices, big choices. And here's the thing that I have to say. We are not in a moral dilemma when it comes to our sins, are we? We know the difference between right and wrong. This isn't some moral dilemma like, I didn't know if I could do that or not. No, we know the difference between right and wrong. This isn't a moral decision as a follower of Jesus. This is an obedience thing, a love thing, and a lordship thing. Right? Sin isn't about morality and understanding of what's right and wrong. It's about obedience. So what about this whole sacred space thing? Here's the best part. So all this to get to this. God involves humans in the creation of sacred space. He says sacred time is this. Use it as I say. But he allows us to join him in the creation of sacred space. Our challenge is that we identify certain places such as a church as sacred space. So if this is sacred space and your sin barriers go way up to where you can be pretty protected and most of us are going to be pretty sin-free most of the time we're at church. We've got the barriers up. We're good. We're holy. And I won't say any bad words. Now, if I decided to show an R-rated movie afterwards as an after-church activity, let's make it The Hangover. And by the way, let's make it a marathon, Hangover 2 and Hangover 3. You guys stay and hang out. It's going to be great. You guys would think, he's lost it. He's crazy. You can't do that at church. But in my home, let's pop it in. Go to the movie theater? No big deal. Okay. So, the sacred space is like the Levitical tabernacle or the New Testament church. We should never tell inappropriate jokes or you never expect me to drop an F-bomb, right? Or any other four-letter word, even though I've said crap. Now twice. Yet, when we're at work or school or other places, we take on a philosophy, don't we? And this is the philosophy. When in Rome. Right? We do. We respect sacred space and guard sin against sacred spaces. Is this true? We respect sacred spaces and guard sin against sacred spaces. Is this true? If it's a sacred space, whether the church or wherever you've deemed it, a prayer room or whatever, you guard sin from entering that place. Like, this is the point when you say, yes, Tim, you're right. Do you agree with this? Give me like an amen, thunder, running ball, something. We're in this, right? I'm not crazy. I'm going to read a couple verses to you. 1 Corinthians 6:19 through 20. Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies. 2 Corinthians 6:16. For we are the temple of the living God. 1 Peter 2:5. You also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be holy, to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 3:16, hear this. Do you not know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in your midst? For God's temple is sacred, and you together are that temple. So what is happening? This is all stuff you know, but you don't. You know what I'm saying? This temple, this tabernacle, this tent of meeting that God resided in is no longer in Jerusalem. We get that. It's no longer behind a curtain. We get that. The Holy Spirit has made his dwelling within me. This body is somehow, this flesh and blood, this bone and marrow, whatever we are, somehow God's said, I will dwell in you. So here's the question. Does that mean that we are sacred space? Does that mean that you and I, and you're going, I get this, are we sacred space? Just like we would deem the temple as sacred space. Are we sacred space in the sense that, you know, we wouldn't allow certain things to happen within us? So I'm going to draw this. So we got this picture, right? Everybody can see the smoke of the temple. They know where God resides. Yet he says, we are the temple. And so in some ways, the game's changed. This whole smoke and fire thing is supposed to look a lot more like this, in which every person, no matter where they're at, is this sending off these smoke signals with their life, right? About who they are and who their God is. And so in some ways, there should be something about your life that is about worship, that is about confession, that is about repentance, that is about ridding yourself of sin in such a way that it's so noticeable that everybody around you, maybe even for miles around, could say, I know that person for some reason is like committed to God. There's something about their life that's spiritual, that's sacred, that's not of this world. It's just different because I see something coming off of them that is not normal. And so this idea of sacred space, It isn't about a place, right? It's about what God has made sacred. He's made sacred where he resides. And where does he reside? He resides in us. So I said earlier that we guard our sacred spaces against sin. And if that's true, which I think we all kind of say, yeah, it's true. I mean, there's some truth to that. We're not going to really tolerate filthy language or, you know, some sort of selfish motive or other things to enter into the church. We're going to protect that kind of sacred space. And if that's true, shouldn't we equally and possibly even more guard our own selves from the sins that we would never allow to put up in the places that we have deemed sacred? When I say stuff like that, I just want to make sure that you heard it. Shouldn't we equally and possibly even more guard our own selves from the sins that we would never allow to put up with in places that we have deemed sacred? Yet, how do we live? Our own bodies are sometimes the least sacred space to ourselves. We'll let anything come in, and we'll let a lot of times anything go out of it. And I'm not talking just about what we do. I'm talking about what we see, what we tolerate, what we surround ourselves with, what we absorb, and of course, what we say, and what we do, and sometimes what we don't do. So let me ask you something. Would or could it be that you must be willing to lose something in order to gain your life? My favorite story with Aaron Ralston, he had to lose his arm, violently so, in order to gain his life. So how do we throw off the sin that so easily entangles us? And I said, this isn't a popular subject because it's like so ambiguous and everybody's so private. Nobody's going to talk about their sin with others. And so it's like this trust where I say, hey guys, let's talk about sin. And you go, okay, I'll take it. And you take it back to your own place and go, what am I going to do with this, right? And so we never really deal with it. Think about the Levitical tabernacle, is it was in front of everyone. Like, you came up, you know, and here's my lamb because I blew it. You know what I'm saying? It actually starts with confession in Leviticus, because the act of entering into the outer courts was this confession to say, I need this. And so today, I mean, getting violent, if you will, with our sin sometimes takes extreme amounts of vulnerability and confession. Now, confession can happen, of course, to you and the Father, but confession can also happen to a brother and sister in Christ. And here's the thing about sin. You know what sin seeks? Sin seeks hiddenness and darkness. If it can find a corner to hide in, it will. And you know what? And we'll sometimes protect that corner from nobody seeing it. But guess where sin dies? When it's exposed to what? The light, the truth. And so if it ever becomes exposed, guess what? The sin dies. So here's the thing. Let's just put it, you, me, whatever. We have this hidden sin. And someday I'm like, I just can't take it anymore. I'm going to confess this sin to somebody so they can see my sin. I go up and I unveil the darkness and let the light shine in. And light is just another word for truth, right? It lets us see things for the way they really are. So I've exposed my sin. Guess what happens? When somebody sees it, and I'm able to say, I need to do something about this. I believe there's power in confession and in truth and in light, because guess what? The sin shrinks and hopefully it dies. And so if we continue to allow sin to stay hidden, guys, we're just playing here. I'm just talking. I just did a message that didn't matter. And you know how I am about things that matter. I just did a message that didn't matter if we're not willing to get violent with our sin. So, 1 Corinthians 3:16, it says, Do you not know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit, it dwells in your midst? God's temple is sacred, and you together are that temple. I'm going to ask you if you bow your heads. Today, everyone in this room, if I said right now, I want you to be willing to entertain in your heart and in your mind the sin that God is basically speaking to you about right now. Probably every one of us can have something that comes to our hearts and minds that's a real sin that we need to deal with. And so I'm just going to let your mind and heart go there. Whatever that sin is, whatever that thing is that you just like, gosh, I wish I need to deal with this. Thank God we are justified, right? Thank you, Jesus, that we've been justified. But what about us moving in to being sanctified today? That we would remove the pollution of sin and the sin that so easily entangles us and it hinders us from the life we ought to be living. And so right now I want to just invite you to a moment of confession before the Lord. So I'm just going to give you a moment to say, God, I want to confess this before you today, and I want to, if you're ready, you could say, I want to repent of it. I want to turn away. I want to turn the other direction. And I'm asking for your help. So take a moment. This is step one of confession. Confess before the Lord. Step two would be a little bit more violent in nature. It's confession to a brother or sister in Christ to say, I need this exposed so it can die. And you may not feel comfortable with that with anybody in this room today, but I'm going to challenge you to find somebody to do this with. But if you're ready to do it today, we have people that are our prayer team and leaders in this church that would love to be a brother and sister in Christ for you. We have some people that are going to be in the back and some people up near the front that are there for that during this next song when we worship. If you want to just go and pray with somebody, and maybe as a result of that time of prayer, you want to even confess and ask that they would join you in a prayer to ask for forgiveness, do that with somebody. Sometimes it takes boldness, and sometimes it takes brutal acts of ridding yourself of what you know needs to die. So God, we pray now that as we spend time closing today as in worship of you and the fact that you've justified us, and that we're so grateful for the fact that you've pardoned all of our sin, past, present, and future. But Father, we also want to come to you and we want to say, Father, forgive us. We want to be sanctified in you. Help us rid ourselves of the old self that clings to us. And so, Father, we pray that we'd be moved by that today.